Technical cleverness of our ancient enemy and his ability to take God's greatest blessings and distort them and destroy them with the impact of sin. We who were fashioned in the image and after the likeness of God, and as a central component of that image, God bestowed upon humankind uniquely the capacity and the need for love. And in the beautiful symmetry of God's design, from that capacity and need for love, God endowed us with, as the expression of our love, the ability to procreate, to take part in, to participate in the fashioning of new life, so that from the love, biblically defined, of a man and a woman for one another, comes a new human person, part of their father, part of their mother. Each one, no matter how many you have, each one a unique combination of those two human persons. And it is there that the devil focuses his attack, trivializing, diminishing, destroying true love, reducing it to nothing more than lust, the selfish satisfaction of my own desire, the immediate gratification of my wants and my needs, so that we as a culture have been reduced to nothing more than an endless chorus of spoiled children whining, I want what I want, and I want it now, and I don't care who gets hurt. Love, from God's perspective, commitment, responsibility, relationship between a man uniquely fashioned as a man to play an indispensable role as, to use the language of the New Testament, the head, to provide leadership, protection, responsibility, in a way completely different than that of the woman, who brings sensitivity, caring, vulnerability in that sense to the relationship. And I know it's presumptuous to tell God what he should have said, but I really wish he had carried that body imagery through and said, the man is the head and the woman is the heart. It would have balanced. I'm sorry to be so presumptuous. And he says, you're not really sorry, or you wouldn't keep saying it over and over again. And that's true too. But you see how all of this, in that very real sense, the essence of what it means to be human, in distinction to all of the other animal life forms, none of which were fashioned in God's image and after his likeness. This essence of what it means to be human is the specific target of the devil's attack. Unlike us, he never gets distracted into byways. He never wastes his time on minor issues. He strikes where it will do the most damage. And that's what he has done here. And we heard gut-wrenching tales, literally, this afternoon. And by the way, for the program committee, if you have another conference like this, don't do it, don't do that right after lunch again. Seriously, it is very difficult. Gut-wrenching tales of the impact of this devastation in individual lives. The failure of the church, as I listen to each one of those stories, my own sense of personal responsibility as a pastor weighed upon my conscience. Why didn't these anguished individuals feel like their pastors would have been the first person to whom they could have gone? Why have we, the church, failed? And it comes back once again to our cowardice and our conformity and our failure to be faithful spokesmen for the Word of God, presenting relentlessly that biblical dialectic between law and gospel, proclaiming the law of God in its full severity, denouncing sin for what it is without mincing words. Because only in the context of that biblical message of the law can the full sweetness and power of the gospel, the liberating possibilities of the gospel, be understood and apprehended by grace through faith. As person after person up here said, well, I didn't feel forgiven. What I did was too great. The anguish gripped my heart, and all I could see was Christ writhing in agony upon the cross, taking all of that upon himself. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There is no sin too great for him to bear. And once we start playing these relative righteousness games, some sins are bad, and some sins are really bad, and some sins are way too bad. Somehow it's always your sins that are way too bad, Dave, and mine that are not so bad. You know, once we start that game, the devil is so good at what he does. He plays whatever cards he's dealt. If we're feeling guilty, he'll use the guilt. We heard how devastating that can be. If we're still excusing, he'll use the excuses. He'll play it either way. He doesn't care how we go to hell, just as long as we go to hell. He finds our weakness and he uses it. And if we are pious, regular church members, then the sin is self-righteousness. Then I'm not nearly so bad as this one over here, or I would never do what that one did. He will use whatever our individual circumstances may be against us. And once more, it goes back to our responsibility as pastors, as God's spokesman, to proclaim his full counsel, the truth of his word, so that we may not be distracted or dissuaded from that core, crucial message. And once again, brethren, I would suggest that this sin of abortion and addressing this sin regularly, consistently, faithfully in that context of law and gospel is a core component of what we are called to do at this moment in history. You know, the New Testament uses two different words for time. And again, as my old roommate could tell you, Greek was never one of my strong points, but these two, as I'm scrambling earlier this morning, Charlie looks at me and he says, you're not any more organized now than you were when you were in high school, are you? Two words in the New Testament for time. First, the ordinary word, chronos, for the passage of the moments and the hours and the days and so on. But then there's another word, an infinitely more profound word, a word filled with possibility and power, kairos. A kairos is a moment that God chooses, a moment of divine destiny, we might call it, a time that God makes his own, and he offers us an opportunity in that moment. And empowered by his Spirit through the means of grace which he has established, we are capable of rising to the challenge of that kairos, that moment of divine destiny. And I believe, my friends, that we have come to such a time after 36 years and 50 million dead. Recognizing at the same time, of course, once again, that abortion is merely the grotesque, bloody tip of this monstrous iceberg of evil, which has grown among us unchecked for decades. The sad truth of the matter is, and we tend in our humanly devised methods, we tend to isolate abortion as if it existed all by itself, but that's not true. The ugly truth is that if we were to succeed in overturning Roe versus Wade tomorrow, and abortion were to be declared illegal in every state in the Union once again, that new law would be absolutely unenforceable in a culture like this, where 40% of our young people become sexually active in middle school, where promiscuity, sexual indulgence at whim without responsibility, relationship, or commitment is simply a given within our culture. And if you're not doing it, you're the one that's abnormal. Broadcast over and over again through every entertainment media we have in an entertainment-saturated culture, in every song, in every movie, in every program, again and again and again. In a culture where marriage has simply become a relationship of convenience to be entered into and exited from at will. And where broken homes and single mothers struggling to survive permeate and pervade the entire society. In such a culture, the ugly truth is abortion is a practical necessity. We've got to deal with all of those other things before we can stamp out abortion. In truth, our problem is not the Supreme Court. Our problem is us and what we have allowed our culture to become. If the church were being the church, if the people of God were immersed in the scriptures instead of whatever particular entertainment media or sport or hobby or pastime they're immersed in, things would be different. But as observers of the contemporary church tell us, Christianity is becoming Christless and biblical illiteracy prevails and predominates throughout the pews of all of our churches, where sermons are little more than one more form of entertainment to get the bodies back for the next week so we can put something in the offering plate so we can be on our business institutionally and congregationally. Stinging salt and shining light. We've talked about some great heroes of the faith earlier today. As we begin here this afternoon, let me talk about an average parish pastor like us. A skinny little guy. Not like us. Okay. Too close to home there. All right. Paul Schneider was his name. He was the pastor of a dual parish in the Rhineland, in Western Germany. He wasn't a brilliant, flamboyant orator like Martin Niemöller, or an incisive, worldwide theologian like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was just a pastor. He took care of his two little churches out in the country. He climbed up in his pulpit and he preached God's word every Sunday. And as a Christian, he watched what was happening in Germany and the impact that that was having on the people that he loved, the people to whom God had called him. And he stood up in his pulpit, and his sermons included quotations like these. One Sunday he said to those folks, "We can no longer close our eyes to the high towering waves which we see rolling across the life of our people in the Third Reich. What is being put together under the leadership of influential national socialists is nothing other than naked paganism. And there can be no agreement between that idolatry and Christianity." And by that point, the people are cringing and looking around to see who's listening. All that you need to do, he urged them, to experience Jesus' splendor in the storm around the church and in your own Christian life, is to trust in that Jesus and believe in his miraculous power. Don't let the devil intimidate you. Don't let the devil drive you to despair, because he who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world. But if you do not believe, Pastor Schneider warned his church, then don't say that you are a Christian. For you are nothing more than a name Christian, a head Christian, or a hypocrite Christian. Whoever does not live from faith and confess his Lord will fail and will lose his own soul and be damned along with the rest of the faithless world. And he concluded that Sunday morning by saying, "I would rather believe to the death than have a cowardly, comfortable life in this world, in the company of the world." Now, if you say those kind of things, and you really believe them, then something has to happen. And it did for Pastor Schneider in his congregation. Two of the local Nazi Party officials were members of one of those churches. God's pastor there placed them under church discipline, followed carefully and meticulously, humbly and lovingly, the steps of that discipline outlined by our Lord in Matthew 18. And in the absence of repentance, suspended them from participation in the Lord's Supper. Imagine how the dialogue in America would change today if our churches had that courage to do the same. First time I read this story was a number of years ago, and I immediately looked to see what nationally elected officials were members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I found to my chagrin that there were two at that point. One was Senator Paul Simon from Illinois, and the other was Governor Jesse Ventura of Minnesota. Both of whom were outspoken advocates of abortion. Imagine what would have happened. Imagine the conniption fit, as my grandmother would have said, that the media would have had if the governor of Minnesota and the senior senator from Illinois would have been placed under church discipline and suspended from communion in their local congregations because of their support for abortion. All of a sudden, Christianity would have been relevant. It wouldn't have been a safe hobby contained on a Sunday morning while we go out and live like the world all the rest of the time. Imagine what would happen today if all the pro-death members of the United States Senate and House of Representatives were to be placed under discipline by their churches. I almost wept, and I did weep, when the comment was made here by one of our courageous ladies as the doctor asked her why was she crying. And she said, "I'm a Catholic, and the abortionist who had just torn that baby limb from limb and drawn it out through the suction tube said, I'm a Catholic too." And that's no more a criticism of the Catholics than it is of the Lutherans or the Methodists or anybody else. We are all in that same sinking ship of compromise and accommodation. Schneider knew what all that meant, and 2 weeks after he banned them from the Lord's Supper, he was arrested and sent off to Buchenwald, one of the most notorious of Hitler's camps. What was unique about Buchenwald? Just outside of the city of Weimar in central Germany, right in the heart of Germany, Weimar, the cultural capital of the German nation, the home of Goethe and Schiller, where the Weimar Republic in the aftermath of World War I was founded and organized. And sadly, up on the beautifully wooded ridge just to the east of this gorgeous little town with a magnificent Lutheran church right in the middle of it, up on that ridge right outside of Weimar, they built Buchenwald. Buchenwald was the camp where the leftist enemies of the regime were sent, the communists, the labor unionists, and so on. And so it's somewhat ironic, I suppose, that Schneider was sent there. And on May Day of 1938, the camp commandant decided it would be sweetly ironic if they had a special assembly, because May Day is and still is the traditional labor holiday. And so they gathered all the prisoners in the camp out in the courtyard for a special raising of the Nazi flag, the red banner with the black and white swastika in. And as the flag went up the pole, the command rang out over the speaker system, "Caps off!" as every prisoner was required to salute the Hitler banner. Every cap in the compound went off, except one. That skinny little guy, down on the end, standing all by himself, straight as a ramrod, saluting not the flag of Adolf Hitler, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as the assembly was dismissed, all of his comrades, using the communist term of preference, gather. "Why did you do that? What? Don't you know what you're getting here?" "I cannot, and I will not, betray my Lord and my Savior." And just as he said that, the new message rang out over the loudspeaker system. The prisoner who refused to remove his cap will report to the commandant's office immediately. If he fails to do so within 3 minutes, every prisoner in the camp will be punished. Pastor Schneider took off at a trot. He was beaten within an inch of his life and thrown into solitary confinement, and told that he would stay there, beaten every day, until he agreed to salute the swastika banner, the twisted cross. The German word for swastika is Hakenkreuz. Well, they beat him in there, and he stayed there for about a month and a half, beaten every day. And they'd call out the assembly every morning. The flag would go up. Everybody'd take off their caps and salute. They'd read the roll, and from the barred window of solitary would come the squeaky little voice of this skinny little pastor, who would add to the roll the names of those who had perished the night before of starvation or abuse or beating. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bear witness to the deaths of. And then he would call off the names, and they'd beat him again. He lasted about 45 days and then died. Because he was a political prisoner, they allowed his body to be released. He was taken home to his two little parishes, and a funeral was held. And that funeral was attended by over 200 pastors from all over Germany, Lutherans, Catholics, Calvinists, joining together. The SS battalion sent to supervise the event grew more and more nervous as the crowd grew. As the service concluded, the doors to the little church swung open, the procession, 200 pastors leading, the casket after them, the members of the congregation after them, singing Philip Nicolai's Great Reformation chorale, "Wake, awake, for night is flying, the watchmen on the heights are crying." They crossed the square of the little village from the Calvinist church, and as they came to the Roman Catholic parish there, the doors of that church swung open, and the priests leading their congregation joined the procession. The SS colonel looked at the local town sheriff and he said, "My God, this is the way kings are buried." And the local sheriff puffed out his chest, proud of his fellow villagers, and he said, "No, this is the way a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ is born to his grave." What an impact it could be if we could find such courage today. Now, I said Buchenwald was right outside of Weimar when, in the aftermath of God's just and righteous judgment upon Germany, that country was torn apart and divided and severed. Weimar and the site of Buchenwald were in the communist half of the country. But the very first monument erected in communist East Germany was at the gateway to Buchenwald, a bronze statue of this skinny little pastor with his hat on. And the inscription at the base of the statue said, "The Buchenwald Apostle, Paul Schneider." With Christ by your side, there is no force in this world that can overcome. If we will be faithful to him, then he will grant us the victory. Now, that may not mean what we thought it was going to mean. That may not work out the way we expected it to work out. But if we make that witness faithfully and firmly in this moment of divine destiny, God will accomplish his will. The bottom line for Paul Schneider and for us, each one of us as pastors, every one of us as Christians here today, is: who is your Lord? Who do you serve? Who's in charge of your life? That's always what it comes down to. You know, Martin Niemöller, who we talked about this morning, as that one that came to get him out of that holding cell with the hookers and the drunks, was taken across the road and led into the courtroom, and the judge, typical politician once again, looking for a way out of this. He has a celebrity in his courtroom whose face is on the cover of Time magazine in the United States in his ministerial robes. He's looking for a way to get out of having to imprison this guy. And he seems genuinely puzzled, absolutely bewildered by Niemöller's stubborn, persistent opposition to and criticism of Adolf Hitler, the man whom the German people hailed as Der Führer. Now, Führer in German means the absolute leader to whom unquestioning obedience is owed. They used it in reference to Hitler to indicate that he was answerable to no one and that his word was the law. Again, if we were to go to the New Testament, of course, the word there would be Kyrios, Lord. And the judge said, Pastor Niemöller, why? Why must you keep up all of these attacks upon the Führer? If you'll promise me today that you'll become a good citizen, that you'll stop the attacks on the Führer, I'll set you free. You can be back with your family this afternoon. Will you be silent? Will you stop attacking the Führer? Pastor Niemöller's response was, I cannot and I will not be silent because God is my Führer. Who is your Lord? Whom do you serve? The gods of this world? The paganism of our time, to use Pastor Schneider's words? Or the Lord Jesus Christ? And if Jesus Christ is our Lord, as we profess him to be, then let us serve him boldly, courageously, unequivocally. A similar episode. Do I have time for this, Father? A similar episode took place a few years later in 1944. The Red Army's moving in on Berlin, but at the heart of the evil empire of Nazism, the gears of injustice and death are still grinding away. And a Prussian aristocrat, James Helmut von Moltke, from whose family had come the great generals, field marshals, and diplomats of the old Prussian kingdom, had been arrested and charged in conjunction with the plot to assassinate Hitler, the von Stauffenberg plot, of which you saw the movie a few months ago now. And von Moltke is brought into court, and the judge is a rabid, radical Nazi named Roland Freisler. And Moltke stands there with the ramrod stiffness that only a Prussian has. And he says as his opening statement, I am here today not as an aristocrat, not as an officer of the German army, not as a Prussian. I am here today for one reason and one reason only. Because I am a Christian. And that was too much for Freisler. He's up off his bench, literally leaning out over the desk, the spittle flying from his mouth as he snarls. That is the one thing and the only thing that you Christians and we Nazis have in common. We both demand the whole man. American Christianity has forgotten that truth. Either Jesus Christ is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. We can't compartmentalize our lives into church and secular or entertainment and religion or politics and doctrine or all of these phony, false distinctions that the devil would have us use to avoid and evade the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Von Moltke was executed within 24 hours of that trial. But the Lord always has the last word. 2 days later, the courtroom was bombed and Freisler died on his judge's bench. And it's probably sinful to savor his damnation, but it's hard not to do so for human beings. But the devil, in a rare instance, spoke the truth that day. You Christians and we Nazis have one thing and only one thing in common. We both demand the whole man. Now, I don't pretend, and I don't want to give the false impression that any of this is easy. It's certainly not. It never has been. It never will be. In fact, a good part of our problem in American Christianity is that we've had it too easy, too long. We are due, long past due, for a chastening, for a severe chastening, as a church and as a nation. And I pray that when that chastening comes, we may be found faithful, that it may be the means to drive us back to the Lord and to His Word, to remind us once again that we can't have it both ways. Joshua's words, Elijah's, and all the rest. It's time for us to stand. And if we will take that stand, empowered by the Holy Spirit, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. And we must always remember that, lest we yield to the temptation to self-righteousness. God uses flawed instruments, like us, for which every one of us must be grateful. If we will take that stand, then the Lord will bless us as His spokesman. Niemöller later recalled that as he was taken out of his cell that morning by an officer of the SS, dressed in his resplendent black uniform with his red and white swastika on his arm, he'd had enough. He was at his lowest point. And he cried out to God in his anguish, and he said, I can't do this anymore. I've done everything He asked me to do. Note the self-righteousness. I've been faithful all by myself. None of these other guys have stood with me. I've said what You wanted me to say. The woman You gave me, she made me do it. Poor God always gets blamed as we wallow in our self-pity and we look for our excuses. And he says, I just can't do this anymore. I'm done. They're walking through a tunnel that connects the prison and the courthouse. And it's just him and the SS officer strutting along with his manacled prisoner next to him. And he hears a voice talking, and he looks around, and, you know, there's nobody there. And Niemöller's a Lutheran, not a Pentecostal, so he's looking for a natural source for this voice. And he leans over, and it's the SS guard talking. And these are the words that he hears. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. Proverbs 18:10. God's word. For God's man at God's moment. He never saw that guard again. He didn't know why he said it. He didn't know what happened to him. But having heard that word, He went into the courtroom and offered the testimony I described a few moments ago. When we take the stand, it will not be by our power, it will be by God's. And when we take that stand, the outcome of the battle will not be up to us, it will be up to Him. He is the Lord of life. As we wallow in death, let us be the stinging salt and the shining light. At this moment of divine destiny, let us remember, each one of us, as pastors and as Christians, let us remember and believe in what God enables us to be. Thank you. God bless you.